Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch, with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Study in Job. We're going to pick it up in chapter 17. Now, last time we kind of interrupted Job in the middle of his prayer. Not too polite. So we're going to pick it back up in the middle of Job's prayer. And it's as if we're walking up to the ash heap. Remember, Job isn't in a hotel somewhere. He isn't back home. He's still there on the ash heap with these three friends of his that have come. Remember, their intent to come, their purpose, was to comfort him, to encourage him. And they've been there for several weeks now. So their intentions were good, but as often happens, we have good intentions to do the right thing and to do nice things and encouraging things, and somehow we mess those up, and these friends certainly did. Can you imagine, though, the delight that Satan had at what was taking place at the ash heap there? Because Satan knew he had attacks and he had plans and schemes to destroy Job, to break him down. But never had he expected that even Job's closest friends would be part of that process. And so he is just jumping with delight that they are joining in helping to bring Job such tremendous, painful misery. Sadly, too often, friends are used by the enemy to hurt us, and vice versa. We're used by the enemy to hurt others. When people are going through such a hard time, as Job is, we want to be the type of friends that the enemy says, "Ah, I hate that person. He's foiling all my attempts." Not the one that says, "Oh, he just joined my side," right? And that's what these friends had been. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into Job's prayer once again, Lord, that he is praying to you for relief. He's crying out in agony to you. He needs your help. Lord, how often we identify with a prayer like this, perhaps not to the depths of Job's pain and despair, but certainly, Lord, intimately identifying and associated with those same emotions, those same fears, the same depression, hopelessness, abandonment, and certainly this feeling of aloneness that he felt. Lord, thank you that you've given us your word. Lord, that we might know you better as we understand how you've worked through the lives of your saints in years past. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 17, verse 1. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me? And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? For you have hidden their heart from understanding. Therefore, you will not exalt them. He who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children will fail. I find verse 5 interesting. Flattery is a form of hypocrisy, is it not? And it's interesting that the flatterer's children are mentioned here. Because when we as parents live a life of hypocrisy, it affects our children. Yeah, doesn't it? So often, the person we are in public is not the person our spouse knows in private or our children know in private. And the personality we let people see is not who we really are behind closed doors. And it's interesting that the children oftentimes are affected by the hypocrisy of their parents. And perhaps you're here today, and you know even in your life, your own personal life has been affected by the hypocrisy that you saw in your parents as you were growing up. Verse 6, but he has made me a byword of the people, and I become one in whose face men spit. My eye has grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows. Upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Yet the righteous will hold his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. But please, come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you. My days are past, my purposes are broken off. Even the thoughts of my heart, they change the night into day. The light is near, they say, is the face of darkness. If I wait for the grave as my house, I will make my bed in the darkness. If I say to corruption, you are my father, to the worm, you are my mother and my sister, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust? So Job is saying basically here that the best that he has had in life is over. All his best days are behind him. As far as he's concerned, the good times are far past. It's all just a downhill ride from here to the grave. Isn't it interesting that God can turn our circumstances around when we feel it's all over? Our life has come to an end. Everything is going to crash down. And certainly Job felt that way. And yet, most of us have read the end of the book. We know the end of Job's story, and it's far from the truth. But here we're in the middle of the book of Job, and this is the way he feels. This is genuinely what he thinks is going to happen. Why does he say these things? Because he knows what all of us know. It's only in fairy tales that everyone lives happily ever after. But for the Christian, there is always a happily ever after. The question is, when? Oh, yeah. But life does get more difficult often, and it gets more complicated. Isn't that interesting about life? It gets more difficult, it gets more complicated. You know, the older we get, and marriage sometimes starts out really great and gets much more complicated and difficult, and that's why we have such a horrendous divorce rate in our country today. Our workplace gets more difficult. That's why a lot of people are changing jobs so frequently. Raising children, when they're 2 and 3 years old, or one, we just feel like, ah, this is so hard. We've got to, you know, potty train them and diapers and all this stuff. Wait till they become teenagers. It gets more difficult, you know. Life is always getting more difficult. And the key point here is it seems that life continually gets harder. Can you attest to that? It seems our life continually gets harder and harder, and especially in our technological world that we live in. Chapter 18, Bildad is going to, start his assault on Job. And George Bernard Shaw said something I thought was a profound quote. He says, the average conversation is like a phonograph with a half a dozen records. You soon grow tired of hearing them over and over again. Isn't that interesting? Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long till you put an end to your words? Gain understanding, and afterwards we will speak. So Bildad has now grown tired of his conversations with Job. He's tired of hearing about his pain and suffering, and quite frankly, Bildad would just assume that Job would shut up. Just keep your mouth shut. He's certain that Job's problem is because he's in sin, and God is punishing him so badly because of those sins. Why are we counted as beast and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place? So Bildad is asking Job if he considers his personal pain of any great significance. Do you feel like what's happening to you is worse than what happens to other people in their life? Is that what you want to hear when you're in trials, when you've been hurting, when your 10 children have all been taken in one day, and everything else in your life is falling out? It's like Bildad has no concern for the reality of Job's plight. He has no empathy. He can't get into Job's skin. He's sitting right next to him and has been right next to him for weeks. He sees the misery all over his physical body. He knows the pain that he's experienced emotionally and relationally and everything else. And he can't get into his skin. He can't feel the depth of his pain. Like he's saying, Job, do you dare think that you're going to mess up what we really believe about God by all these things that you're saying? Because really, too often, we want a God that's small enough to fit into our ideal theology. And that was, like we've talked before, that was one of the problems with Job's friends. They had God figured out, and it's like, you don't quite fit in that box, but we're going to change situations because we have it figured out. This is the way God is. And God's a lot bigger than the way we think he is. Bildad illustrates Job's death for him. Now he's going to literally paint it like an artist with a brush. He's going to tell him what his death is going to be like. First, he says, the light of his life will go out like a flame. The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and the lamp beside him is put out. Secondly, you're going to be trapped like an animal, ready to die. Is this what you want from a comforting friend? Ah, the steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel cast him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare, and the net takes him up by the heel, and the snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road. So he says, your life is turned upside down. Yeah, it's just like an animal that's caught into a noose, and you've been turned upside down, and you're about to be killed, just like that animal. It's about over for you, Job. Just give up and die. Thirdly, you are destined to be full of terror, like a fugitive who is on the run. Terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved, and destruction is ready at its side. It devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors. They dwell in his tent, who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. So the references to fire and brimstone is actually saying, Job, that's your fate. You're going to hell. Fourthly, he describes his death like this. You are like a tree which once was alive and full of beauty and strong, but your life will be plucked up by its roots. Verse 16, his roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. He is driven from the light of darkness into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day, as those in the east are frightened. Now this reference in verse 19 is his lowest blow. He hits him right in the heart when he references that his posterity and all his children intentionally are killed because of his wickedness. Verse 21, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. So his concluding statement is, Job, you don't even know God. Can you imagine your friends saying these things when you're mourning the death of your children? Have you ever wondered, I have, why does God put all of these words in the Bible? You know, we say that the Bible is inspired by God. And so some people erroneously think, well, if it's in the Bible, then it must be true. Well, if it's in the dry Bible, it is true, but it's not true for you. And the words of Job's friends aren't always true for us, okay? So don't go opening to Job. It's true, that's exactly what they said, but that doesn't mean it's something that God wants us to take as a message from him. And you wonder, why did God put so much of Job's friends' words that were so hateful and so painful in the Bible? And I think there's a reason for that. And the reason is, there are still Bildads alive today. They're all over the place. And we need to know it, right? We work with them, don't we? There are co-workers. Sometimes they're our boss. Hopefully not at Walmart. Sometimes they're our marriage partner. Sometimes we thought they were our friends. And the problem with Bildad's words are this. His words are true. They're directed to the wrong person. His target is wrong. He's got Job as the point of his target and the point of his direction. And Job is a righteous man. And we know that right from the first verses of the whole chapter. And they're also spoken with the wrong motives. His motives are so carnal and so wicked within him. It's interesting. The Proverbs says, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And we can seem like we or feel like we are doing the right thing sometimes. We need to be very careful and very prayerful when we bring correction to someone, because we may think we're right in doing it, but if we don't have the right heart, the right motives, what we say may be true, but is it really true to say it to that person? And especially at that time and in that way. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. There's an anonymous poem I came across. I thought it was very fitting for this point in the sermon, and it says this. I saw them tearing a building down, a group of men in a busy town, with a hefty blow and a lusty yell. They swung with zest, and a sidewall fell. I asked the foreman, are these men skilled, the kind you would hire if you had to build? He looked at me and laughed. No, indeed. Unskilled labor is all I need. Why, I can wreck in a day or two what has taken builders years to do. I asked myself as I went my way, which of these roles have I tried to play? Am I a builder with a rule and square, measuring and constructing with skill and care? Or am I a wrecker who walks the town, content with the business of tearing down? You know, it takes no education, no real knowledge to be a critic, does it? Interesting. Chapter 19. Then Job answered and said, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? Isn't that descriptive? How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. Who's counting? And you are not ashamed that you have wronged me? And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. And Job is asserting this. He's saying, you know, it is God that's done all these things to me, and he's done them for reasons that are his alone, and they're past me finding out. I don't know. Job says, I don't know what's going on. I don't know why God's allowed all this to happen in my life, but I know one thing. I haven't done anything to deserve all that's coming at me. I have done everything to live as righteously and holy and upright before God as I possibly can and before my fellow man. But God is allowing this, and I don't have the answers. And you know, we know from chapters 1 and 2 that God has allowed this to happen to Job. We know, though, that it hasn't been the hand of God that has done these things. We know that it's actually been the hand of Satan, don't we? Which he's been allowed to touch Job's property, Job's children, and now even Job's health. But he hasn't been allowed to touch Job's life. He hasn't been allowed to take his life. But God's hand of protection has been removed from all the other aspects of Job. In verse 6, Job says that God has trapped him like an animal in a net. And he feels that all that is taking place in his life has happened wrongly. He says, look, I know I've been bad. I know I've been done wrong in my life, but I haven't been this bad. I haven't done that much wrong to deserve this. If I cry, verse 7, out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way. Notice how helpless Job feels. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my path. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks down on every side, breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope, he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. So Job is now describing very painfully, very powerfully, his emotions of what he's feeling right now. Completely abandoned by God, completely taken over by every enemy, and helpless like an animal, hung up to die. Now, in our last lesson, we had this key point, and I want to rephrase it here. It said Job was not going through all of his problems because of his sinfulness. Rather, it was because of his righteousness. Because that's a powerful point. Job can't understand God's goodness in light of his pain, permitting evil to happen to him. Because surely God could help him, could he not? God could help him. These two aspects of God, his power and his permissive will to allow pain and problems and trials in our lives, they are a mystery and perplexity to our minds as well. And that's why we relate to Job. And they leave us with a God who is what? Far beyond our understanding. He's far greater than we are. And Job feels that God is far away from him and silent. He once thought that God spoke to him. He once was so close to him. But now he feels so alone and estranged from God. Because not only have all these things happened, the heavens are silent. He hears nothing when he prays. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintance are completely estranged from me. Verse 14, my relatives have failed, and my close enemies have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth, but my breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise, and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. Can you imagine being there right now, hearing Job say these things? And I wonder, what was he doing? Was he standing up? Was he sitting down? Was he bent over in a fetal position on the ground? As he's crying out to God, as he's speaking these things in intense grief. Verse 19 or 20, my bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. There's a lot of little sayings we have in our language that you start to find that when you start reading the Bible. It's fascinating. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Wow. Now, that's the second time he's referenced that. The first time was back in chapter 9. Had God's hand struck him? No. We only know that because we have chapters 1 and 2. But Job doesn't have chapters 1 and 2, so he thinks it's God's hand that struck him. We know it's the hand of Satan that has done all these things, but in Job's mind, it's God personally who has done this to him. And back in chapter 9, verse 22 through 24, he says this, it is all one thing, therefore I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. Well, this Job is saying, look, God does things to the good and to the evil, to the righteous and to the wicked. It doesn't matter. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. And then he makes this statement at the end of verse 24, chapter 9. If it is not he, who else could it be? And that question is never answered. We waited 10 chapters for the answer to that question. It's never answered because Job never even considers. It doesn't even enter his mind that there could be somebody else involved here. He doesn't even consider that this could all be from the hand of Satan. Now, Job and his friends knew that Satan was a deceiver. They knew about him. Certainly, they knew the stories from Adam and Eve in the garden, and they knew that he deceived men. They knew he hated human beings. They understood that. They knew he hated the righteous, but they had no way of any idea of having a thought that Satan could have power over the righteous. Certainly, that couldn't happen. And you and I struggle with this same thing of God's hand. Because God's hand could have protected Job, but it didn't. And God's hand could have prevented you from losing your business, but it didn't. And God's hand could have saved your marriage or saved your child, and it didn't. We all struggle with this same problem. We all have the same pain that Job had. Maybe not the intensity of his pain, but the same plight and the same perplexities that probe his mind and his heart are there within ours, are they not? When you and I consider the hand of God, it's best that we would envision his hand with a nail-pierced hole in it. And the reason why is I want to suggest to you that we don't fully understand all the things that happen by and with the hand of God. We don't understand. We don't understand why God allows things to slip through his hands. And we'll never understand why God allowed the nails to pierce the hands of his son on the cross. But it's in the mystery of that piercing that brings redemption to you and I. It's in the mystery of the hole in the hands of Jesus that he stuck out to Thomas and he said, put your finger in that hole. Because in that hole holds the answers to the mysteries of the perplexities of our trials and problems on earth. That is where the mysteries are. We know God's hands are strong and mighty, and they could, but somehow there are reasons divinely for the holes in his hands that we don't understand. And that's what Job found. So it's in the hands of God, as we look in Jesus and we see his hands, that they have a voice. And they speak to us, and they cry out to us. They speak of love, and they speak of mystery. They speak of forgiveness, and they speak of salvation. They speak of purpose, and they speak of promise. They speak of healing, and they speak of a new heaven and a new earth. And they tell us that God's ways, they're not man's ways, because I wouldn't have done it the way God did it. Would you send your son to the cross? So, do we notice here in Job's words, I read them quickly, verses 7 through 12, I believe it is, that Job is actually now given the privilege to enter into the sufferings of Christ once again. Let's go through them once more. Verse 7, he says, if I cry out, I'm not heard. And Jesus said at the ninth hour, he cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 8 of chapter 19 in Job, he has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my paths. And Jesus, it tells us, on the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Verse 9 of chapter 19, he has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. And we're told in Matthew 27, and they stripped him, and when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and the reed in his hand, right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Job 19:10, Job cries out, he breaks me down on every side and I am gone. And we're told in Isaiah 53, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. In Job 19:10, Job says, my hope, he is uprooted like a tree. And yet in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, we're told Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In Job 19:11, it says, he has also kindled his wrath against me. And yet in Isaiah 53, we're told, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In Job 19:12, his troops come together and build up a road against me. They encamp all around my tent. And we're told in Matthew 27, describing the scene on the around the cross, those who pass by blaspheme him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. In Job 19:13, he has removed my brothers far away from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. In Isaiah 53, we're told he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. And we all like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, do you think Job understood these things? No way. How could he? How could he understood? Could it be that the same deepest pains are part of the fellowship of Christ that Job was experiencing? And could it be sometimes that our deepest pains are also part of the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ that we experience? Notice what Job says next. Something else he has no idea of. Job's words were written. We talked about this. This is probably the first written book in the whole Bible. And he writes about things that he has no idea of knowing. He says here, why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Job, your words are written. They're inscribed in a book. It becomes a worldwide bestseller, doesn't it? And we're going to be reading them today. People you don't even know, Job, they won't even be born for centuries more. They're going to be reading these words of yours and taking comfort in your afflictions. Wow. And we're going to be instructed in your injury and your pain. And then he goes on in verse 24, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. How many tombstones, how many gravestones had the words quoted from the book of Job inscribed on them? Wow. Some of the most famous words in the whole Bible are right here in the book of Job. In fact, we're getting to them right now. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Wow. So this is profound to me, because we're in chapter 19 right now. And as we've read the book of Job, Job's understanding of God has grown, hasn't it? It started out in verse 9. He talked about this need for a mediator. And then in chapter 16, he comes to the point where he says, I not only need a mediator, I need an advocate. I need an advocate. And now he's in chapter 19, and he's come to the understanding of, I need a redeemer. I need somebody to redeem me out of this pit, out of this dark, dark trial. And then he says, someday I'm going to see him. I'm going to see him face to face. And the key point here is, in the midst of the trials and tribulations, our understanding of Christ grows and develops in ways that are spiritually profound. If we had time today, we could have people stand up here in our tiny congregation and give testimony to that very truth. And I find it interesting, as I look at it prophetically, and we've just gotten through teaching through the book of Revelation, because when do the Jewish people largely come to Christ? During the great 7-year great tribulation at the end of times. That's when they're going to come to Christ. When did the Jewish brothers, the 11 tribes, come to Joseph and find their brother? What? When they were in tribulation. When are they going to come to Christ? When are they going to know Christ and see him and understand him, the Messiah that they have rejected and despised for the most part, the whole Jewish nation for so many years? They're going to come to Christ in great numbers during the tribulation. So their eyes are open through trials and tribulations. How do trials and tribulations develop such spiritual insight? And I believe it's this, because the lower we go, and Job is about as low as he's going to get right here, the lower we go, there's no other place to look than up. All the distractions in life have been just cleared away, and all he can look at is into God's face, just piercing in, trying to see him as closely and as carefully as he can. When you're in the hole, the only sunshine you enjoy is when you're looking straight up. Amen? So when we're in level ground, we're too busy, you and I. We're all the same. We're enjoying all the benefits of this life. We're distracted with the cares of this world. But when you're in the hole, your vision is narrowed to only what you can see at the top of that hole. And the troubles come to our lives, and they cause us to long for heaven all the more. So did you notice the last words of verse 26? It says, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. So Job knows, I don't know what the future holds, but I know this. The one who holds my future, I'm going to see him at the end. I'm going to see God at the end of this trial. At the end of this dark, dark tunnel, he will be there. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. How he can go from the depths of despair to the heights of praise is amazing to me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. So the Bible, once again, from the very oldest book to the latest book, Revelation, talks about a judgment of all mankind. I want to end talking about the Redeemer in verse 25. In the Hebrew, the word is Goel. The Redeemer, Goel. What's the role of a Goel in the Bible? He's a fixer. He's a person who sees a wrong, and he's going to commit to making that wrong right. That's a goel. Someone who's obligated to defend the defenseless. So an example in our world would be, you owe a $20,000, $50,000, $100,000, whatever dollar debt, and somebody pays it off for you, the goel. Someone who put up the bail so that you can get out of jail. Someone gets involved when you're being robbed or beat up, even at the point of endangering themselves. That's a goel. Someone who sees something that is so unacceptable to them that they say, I am going to commit everything I have, all of my resources, all of my power, to right that situation. I cannot allow that to happen to this person. So in the Bible, a goel could be three things. The first is the avenger of a deceased relative. They were called the blood avenger, and that was a goel who would go out and avenge the blood of a nearest relative who had been murdered wrongfully. And it's talked about in Deuteronomy 19. The second role of a goel would be one who pays a ransom for another. So if a family was taken captive, for instance. Remember when Abraham had to take his men and his resources, and he went out to rescue Lot and all of his family because they were taken captive back in Genesis 14. And so they all would take care of that. So Abraham became Goel for Lot and his relatives. But also, what if they indentured? In those days, if you had no way to pay your debt, you would sometimes have to indenture yourselves as a servant for whatever period of years that was agreeable to the person that owed debt to. And so you would indenture yourself. So this would be maybe a Goel would come and say, look, I know that he's indentured to you. I'm going to pay his debt so that he can be free to go back to his normal life. The Lord himself speaks of being a Goel to the nation of Israel in Jeremiah when he says this, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, or he has become a Goel to Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. That's kind of the key of a Goel. He's able to ransom you from the hand of someone that's stronger than you are yourselves. The third aspect of a Goel, and this is the one I really want to camp on here, is the one who has a right to redeem what the relative is sold. And you know this is wonderfully portrayed in the book of Ruth, where Boaz becomes the Goel for Ruth and Naomi, or the kinsman redeemer. And the whole idea of a Goel is very poetically displayed throughout those four chapters of Ruth, because the Goel had to be someone that was a close relative. Well, it couldn't be just anybody. It had to be a rightful somebody. In fact, in the book of Ruth, there was a closer relative than Boaz, and he could not even intervene to be the Goel, even though he wanted to, because he wasn't given that right as the nearest kinsman to be the redeemer or the Goel for Ruth. So the Goel had to not only be the close relative, then he had to feel obligated to right the wrong. So you could be the close relative and just shrink off your responsibility. You say, I don't want to be the Goel. I don't want to do this. And that's what the nearest relative did in Ruth's situation, didn't he? But so you had to be close, the close relative, and then you had to actually desire to be that Goel. Under the law of God, the Goel was obligated, though. The Goel had the obligation to redeem what was lost. Even if the relative's own actions put him in the situation of being enslaved, the Goel had an obligation under the law of God to come and redeem him. So the reason you helped, because you couldn't tolerate allowing one of your own flesh, your own flesh and blood, here they are, and they're having to deal with this type of a situation, this injustice, this wrong. You couldn't allow that. He's part of your own family. So Job, in his impoverished state, is crying out to God. He's saying, God, I don't have anybody but you, and you, I'm calling on you to be my Goel. You be my redeemer. Make right what has been wronged to me. Avenge the blood of my family. Restore back my possessions which have been taken, and redeem back my life from the shadow of death. He says, God, I have no one else but you. All my family's gone. All my friends have deserted me. You're the father of all humanity. You be my Goel. And what's really cool is that we see at this point in Job's pain, he is unveiling mysteries of redemption, that it isn't until the New Testament that we fully start to understand the mystery of the plan of God and the workings of God, because Jesus becomes our Goel. That's why believing in the virgin birth is not an option. I know a lot of liberal theologians today and Bible teachers are saying it's optional. It's not, because if he wasn't born fully human and fully God, he doesn't qualify to be a redeemer. He's not a qualified redeemer. You have to be the nearest kinsman, and then you have to have the power of one stronger than me. No other man has the power stronger than death. Jesus is the one who holds the keys of death and of hell. Amen? And God couldn't have sent an angel to redeem us. An angel would not have been our kinsman. He had no right. He had no judicial right before God in heaven. Wow. And so Jesus paid our captivity and our ransom for sin. He redeems our life from slavery and from bondage. Let's stand. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you, Lord, as we just take apart the layers of mystery and the salvation and the intricate workings of God. And we see, Lord, that you laid those things. You've written them into the fabric of humanity and into the fabric of human history before the foundation of the world. And Lord, you have given us these things to understand in this day, in our time.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.
In Jesus' name, amen.